Now, we're not going to read the whole book of Amos. And what I've done, actually, on the screen, I'm going to give you some selected verses, perhaps some of the best-known verses from Amos. In chapter 1 and verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Quoted this to Linda as we moved the table together earlier. Amos chapter 3 verse 3. "Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Chapter 4 verse 12. "Prepare to meet thy God." I'm sure we've all seen an open air preacher at some stage, haven't we, with a sandwich board or a sign or calling out those words in times gone by. "Prepare to meet thy God." Someone had posted a picture on Facebook this week and it was an African Christian. And he hadn't got "prepare to meet thy God" on, he'd got a sandwich board and on it said, "Life does not begin at 40, it begins when you discover Jesus." And I thought that was a nice one. How about this one? Amos chapter 5 and verse 4. "This is what the Lord says, Israel. Seek me and live. Seek me and live." Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." Commentators say that this is the first mention of the term "the day of the Lord." And though other Bible prophets expand that particular belief, Amos is the first to use that terminology, "the day of the Lord." Amos 5 and verse 21. "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me." Wow. That's the people of God. And God is saying to them, "I hate your outward form of religion. It stinks. It stinks." Amos 5 verse 24. Beautiful words these. "Let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never failing stream." Beautiful poetry. Amos 7 verse 8. "And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" If you don't know what a plumb line is, it's a piece of string or rope with a weight on it. When I was a decorator, I used them all the time. If you're hanging wallpaper, you need a plumb line. Because you can't trust the edge of a wall. They rarely run true. So you put a plumb line up and you either draw a line down or you just leave it to hang. And then when you put your wallpaper on, you put the edge along this string. And if it matches to the string, it will be straight, no matter what the wall is like. Amos 8 verse 11. "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." The words of the Lord. We believe in a God who speaks, don't we? And wouldn't it be sad if there was a famine when God never spoke? And then lastly, Amos 4, verse 11. Perhaps again, one of the best known verses from the book of Amos. "You are like a burning stick, snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." The old King James Bible puts it this way. "And you were like a firebrand, plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, George Whitfield, John Bunyan, many of the greats from 100 years ago used to take this verse and preach it as a gospel text. Although I guess in context it's not a gospel verse, but many of them would preach gospel sermons from this text. And I was reading this testimony of Thomas Oliver's this week. Thomas Oliver's wrote the hymn "The God of Abraham Prays." You may know it, you may not. But this is his testimony. For the last 20 or 30 years, I was so reckoned. I went on one Sabbath day to St. Chad's Church in Shrewsbury, and in the company of a very wicked man, we climbed together into the organ loft unseen. And while the preacher was speaking, we swore and cursed after every sentence. Well, they were caught, and as you can imagine, they were thrown out. He goes on to say, one night after this, I met a multitude of people and asked them where they had been. The lady said to hear Mr. Whitfield preach. I too went along. And when the service began, I did little but look about me. His text was, is this not a firebrand plucked out of the fire? When the sermon began, I was a dreadful enemy to God and all that is good, and one of the most prolific, abandoned young men alive. But by the time it ended, I was a new creature. I was filled with utter abhorrence of my evil ways. I was much ashamed that I had ever walked in them. I broke off all my evil practices and forsook all my wicked and foolish companions without delay, and gave myself up to God for service with my whole heart. What reason have I to say, am I not a brand plucked out of the fire? And when I returned to my lodgings, the people there saw something remarkable had befallen me. And as they knew not where I had been, they could be not imagining what it was. I frankly told them the whole matter. And though the best of them was only half-hearted in religion, yet they all rejoiced in the mighty change they saw in me. Testimony of Thomas Oliver. And that was just one of many who the Lord has brought to faith through that simple verse. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Well, the book of Amos, and I'll call my talk tonight, The Lion Roars. The Lion Roars. I did note a bit of lion trivia, and I wasn't going to use it, but as we've got a younger member with us, I think I will, because you might find it interesting. Did you know lions can live up to 14 years in the wild and up to 20 years in captivity? Hey, they're not just for Christmas, Jonathan, all right? Lions are the tallest of all big cats. The male could be 4 feet in shoulder height, and females are a bit smaller, 3 feet, 3 inches. You have to explain what that is in new money, okay? Lions are generally inactive for about 20 hours a day. Not a bad lifestyle, is it? They tend to spend the other 2 hours walking and 50 minutes eating. A group of lions is known as a pride. It consists of 6 related females, multiple cubs of both genders, and up to 2 males. Male lions have manes, and when a cub becomes mature, that's when it's kicked out of the pride. Females are the hunters. Even though they are smaller, they are swifter, more agile, and don't have heavy wearing manes. Prey is often killed by strangulation, not by the lion's sharp teeth. And lions have the loudest roar of all big cats. They can be heard up to 8 km away, which is about 5 miles in Old Money. Now, I'm going to call my talk tonight The Lion Roars, simply because Amos uses that terminology or imagery of a lion again and again and again. Just scan through with me. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? And again, down to verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will fear? Chapter 3, verse 12. Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Chapter 3, verse 13. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth. And then a couple of chapters over, chapter 5, verse 19. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. We've all had days like that, haven't we? You run from a lion and you bump into a bear. So I'm going to go for that title tonight, The Lion Has Roared, because that imagery is all the way through this book. Let's break it down and just get an overview. First of all, the subject. What is Amos getting at in this prophecy? Well, I would suggest it's this. God's judgment will fall on prosperous Israel for its social and religious sins. God's judgment. God looks at his people, he expects more. Society expects a policeman to behave better than a citizen because he's upholding the law. So his standards are higher than Joe Bloggs. And if Joe Bloggs makes this mistake, well, that's shameful. But if a policeman makes the mistake, that's a double shame because of the office he holds. And if the neighbours around Israel are sinful, well, they're pagan. What do you expect? But when God's people act that way, well, it's a double shame. You expect them to behave better. So the subject matter, God's judgment will fall on prosperous Israel for its social and religious sins. Just down the road in Portsmouth was the birthplace of Charles Dickens. I love Charles Dickens. And I think I've got most of his books that I listen to on audio on a regular basis. But in A Tale of Two Cities, it starts with a famous opening line. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Amos could have written that at the start of his prophecy. It was the best of times. For Israel, business is booming. The boundaries are bulging. It is at a height economically. It's as healthy as it's ever been. The people's optimism is soaring. Life is good. And yet it was the worst of times. Below the surface of Israel's wealth was greed, injustice, hypocrisy, oppression, arrogance. And when it came to religion, it was a sham. It was all outward. There was no inward reality. And you can read through chapters 1 and you just pick up the sins of the nations and then sadly the sins of Israel. And Amos was sent by God and he was sent to the northern kingdom. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, and his major theme is this: social justice, God is all powerful, and God will call you to account for the way you are living. So that's the subject. Or the theme. Secondly, notice the time, or let me inform you of the time this book was written. Travel back about 2,700 years to the year 760 BC. You see, if you look at verse 1, we can pinpoint almost exactly when this book was written. There are at least three clues in it. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. We know, or historians will tell us, that Jeroboam II reigned from Israel 793 to 753 BC. Uzziah reigned over Judah 790 to 740 BC. You appreciate that the people of God were split. Civil war had taken place. So you have a northern kingdom, which is always called Israel, and you have a southern kingdom, which is called Judea. So they've got two kings, they've got two temples, they've got two of everything, the north and the south. Talk about the great divide. You've got it here at this point in history. And Jeroboam II was king in one, the northern territories. Uzziah was king in the southern territories. So we can date from them when the book was written. And then you have that other little bit of information 2 years before the earthquake. And archaeologists have calculated that took place 760 BC. 760 BD. If those dates are accurate, that makes the book of Amos the first biblical prophetic book to be written, according to the experts. So time-wise, it's important. Here's the third thing I draw to your attention. The man himself. Who was Amos? Who was he? Well, all we know about him is what he tells us in this little book. No additional information elsewhere. You can't turn to 2 Chronicles or 4 Kings or anything like that. It's all that we have is in the book of Amos, nowhere else. And from my reading, we only know four things about him. First of all, we're told, chapter 1, verse 1, we're told where he lived. In Tekoa. Tekoa. Tekoa is a few miles from Bethlehem. So he's from the south of the country, Judea. It's about 11 miles south of Jerusalem. And again, the same distance to the Dead Sea. It's just on the edge of where there is water and grass. And after that, it's all desert down to the Dead Sea. So he's from Tekoa. Secondly, we're told he was a shepherd. A shepherd. I don't know if you know the story of the group of tourists, and the tour guide was telling them, now when you see a shepherd out on the fields of Bethlehem, you'll be impressed. They're not like our shepherds who are behind the sheep driving them and getting their dogs to drive them. A shepherd will just calmly walk in front of his sheep and you watch those sheep following. And of course he said, that's what the scriptures teach. And he was very proud. He'd informed the gullible tourist more information. And then, blow me, as he's standing there out in the field telling this story to the tourists, all of a sudden a flock of sheep come and this mad, frantic man running behind them. And he thought, oh no, all my good theology and my illustrations have gone out the window. And one of the tourists said, I thought you said shepherds led the sheep. And he said, I did. He's not the shepherd, he's the butcher. Amos was a shepherd, okay, he wasn't a butcher. He kept flocks around the fields of Tekoa, not for their meat, for their wool. I say that because a deliberate or an unusual word is used for shepherd. You've got the common word that's normally used in the Hebrew, but this is a more obscure word for shepherd, or translated into English as shepherd. And commentator says it means two things. It either means he's a sheep breeder, and so he had lots of flocks and he was a very wealthy man. That's one interpretation. Or he kept a certain type of sheep for its wool. I go with that one, simply because of what else we're told. And I'll come on to that in a minute. One thing we do know is this. Amos knew what it was like David the psalmist, to sit out on the hills with his sheep under the stars. He knew what it was like to hear the roar of the lion, the growl of a bear, as they came to attack his sheep at night. And as we've already mentioned, he uses that illustrative in his book. Chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, he talks about the stars. So he had an awareness of God, of nature, of the stars, of wild animals. Now, why do I say he was perhaps a poor shepherd and not a sheep breeder? Well, it's the third thing we're told about him in chapter 7 and verse 14. We're told he was a fruit farmer. That sounds rather grand. He was actually a fig picker. A fig picker. And in chapter 7, verse 14, we're told he took care of sycamore trees. It was the poor shepherds in Palestine who looked after fig trees. Sycamore trees produce a very cheap fruit. You can't eat it unless you bruise it. You have to go up to the fruit and stab it with a stick and hit it. And when it's bruised, it's edible. But it's only, one, it's time consuming. And two, why would you go for all that when you can go and buy a nice expensive fig that's already prepared by nature? And if he's a carer of sycamore trees and has to go around spending time, as lots of poor shepherds do, to supplement their income with sycamore trees, that would suggest he wasn't rich, he was poor. And therefore he didn't breed lots of sheep, he took care of sheep for their wool. But you can make your own opinions. And then the fourth thing we're told about him, we're told where he came from, we're told the animals he looked after, we're told the way he subsidised his income. Fourthly, we're told he was a man whom God called. A man whom God called. A sheep farmer, a fruit farmer turned prophet. Now, God is never impressed with wealth or prestige. And why God chose Amos and not someone more important socially, we don't know. not someone better educated, we're not. God has his ways. And for some reason he looked at Amos and he thought, you're my man. And I tend to think a bit like David the psalmist, when he spent those nights looking after his sheep under the stars, he got to know the God who made the stars. And God said, your heart is right in a corrupt nation, and I will use you. And again, God often uses the weak to confound the wise, doesn't he? When the shepherd heard the roar of the lion, he cannot act and feel as if he hadn't heard it. So Amos says. Chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? When God calls you to do something, Amos says, you do it. You don't think twice, you do it. In fact, in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, the people say, don't prophesy, don't preach. Yeah, we've all had congregations like that, haven't we? And Amos has a simple response. God has told me. God has told me. And therefore I will continue. The Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I guess the simple application there is this, that, you know, God always uses human beings to communicate his message. He uses them to write the scriptures. He uses them to deliver verbal messages, as in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he uses his people to transmit the gospel to those who have yet to hear. And without human messengers, the gospel doesn't go to different people, to different lands. If the lion's roaring, you're going to be scared. And if God speaks, you need to deliver that message. Let's look at the location. Where did Amos live? Where was he situated? Amos was a southerner from Judea. And I love the Lord's sense of humour. Where does he send him? Up north to preach. Up north. It makes me laugh. God always seems to send people in opposite places, doesn't he? I know people who, you know, love the beach and the sea, and God seems to send them, you know, inner city to work among, you know, city kids. And then there are people from inner city God sends to the you know, the jungles of South America, and he just puts people out of their comfort zones, and yet they seem to fit. And when I read this, I thought of David Wilkerson. You remember him? And what was the book called? Crossing the Switchblade, yeah. And God sent a country bumpkin to New York City, to the gangs there. And David Wilkerson went and approached Nicky Cruz, one of the most feared men of the gang leaders. And he looked him in the eye. And even though he was punched and he was abused, you remember that classic line where Nicky Cruz pulls out a knife to stab him. And David Wilkerson says, you can cut me into 1,000 pieces, Nicky, and every piece will cry out, Jesus loves you. And Nicky Cruz slaps him and walks away. But those words so sunk into his heart that he went in for Christ. But it took a country bumpkin to reach a Puerto Rican immigrant hardened by the city of New York. Sense of humour of God. You cannot predict what he will do or how he will do it. And he sends a southerner to reach the northerners on this occasion. Let's look at the structure of the book. What are the themes? The structure is perhaps a better word. I should have put structure up there. First, if you want to divide the book, it's not an easy book to divide and analyse. Someone has said this, chapters 1 to 6 are word-based prophecy format. So you can read it, just word-based. Chapters 7 to 9 are messages conveyed through visions. So there's a contrast. Chapters 1 to 6, word-based prophecy. Chapters 7 to 9, messages through visions. What are the themes? The prophecy of Amos is a collection of sermons. I think we'll see in a minute. There are 6 sermons in the book of Amos. And there's no clear structure. They're all complete in themselves. But if you're looking for a common thread or nicely alliterated points, you're not going to find them. So it's difficult to analyse the book as a whole. Some preachers are like that. They don't quite flow, do they? They don't quite make sense. When King James I became annoyed at the irreverent ramblings of his court preacher, It just got no structure whatsoever. And the king is said to have shouted out, "Either make sense or come down from the pulpit." To which the preacher said, "I will do neither." And some preachers are a bit like, you've seen those knife throwers, haven't you? Someone stands at a target and they throw a knife and one goes past one ear and one goes past the other and under each armpit, but they never quite hit the target. Amos does hit the target, but he's not what we would call a three-point preacher or an ABC preacher. He's not Western logic. So it's hard to kind of give an outline to as to what he says. I like what one commentator has said. It's difficult to analyse the book of Amos as a whole. It's as if he plants time bombs in people's hearts, ready to explode at appropriate times in the future. So when you read his sermons, they're complete in themselves, great illustrations, and then it will explode when the time is right. A bit like a parable. You hear a story, you think it's a story. But sooner or later, you get the meaning. The clearest outline I came across was this one. Divide it into three. Chapters 1 and 2, he talks to the nations around Israel and then to Israel itself. Chapters 3 to 6, he looks at the sins of Israel. Chapters 7 to 9, God gives him visions and he gets a rebuke to move away, to clear off. That's the simplest outline I can find. Chapters 1 to 3, message to the surrounding nations to Israel. Chapters 3 to 6, specifically to Israel about their sins. Chapters 7 to 9, a series of visions and a rebuke from Amaziah. Now, although there's not a clear outline to the book, there are clear themes through in it. For example, there are 8 prophecies. Chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 6. 8 prophecies, 8 forecasts of judgment. Actually, it's a smart move the way Amos starts his sermon, because he starts preaching against the other nations before he ever gets close to preaching against Israel. And if you're a southerner, one, standing before a group of northerners, they're not going to give you a pat on the back if the first thing you say to them is, "Woe is you." They're going to say, "Clear back down south." So what Amos does, he preaches against the other nations and he brings them on board. Politicians do that, don't they? Yeah. They say, "We've got it tough, you know, but at least we're not like those French. Look at the problem." And we say, "Yeah, those jolly French. And we're certainly not like the Jews." No, we're not like the Germans, are we? And we're not disorganised like the Italians. And we're not cocky like the Americans. And everyone's saying, "Yeah, we're British." And it brings nationalistic pride out of us, doesn't it? And as Amos preaches, he preaches against 8 different nations in chapter 1. I could give you the references, but I won't for time. Just read chapters 1 and 2. And when everyone's shaking their fist at the enemies and thinking, "Yeah, good old Israel," and boo to the rest of them, he then says, "Oh, remember, when you point the finger, you got 3 more pointing back at you." And so, his 7th and 8th prophecies are against Judah in the south, chapter 2, 4 to 5, and Israel in the north, chapter 2, 6 to 16. And he points out specific offences they've committed. And he says, "God will judge you. God will judge you." Another theme, there are 8 prophecies and there are 3 sermons in the book of Amos. 3 sermons, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 6, verse 14. You know when he's preaching a sermon, because he always starts it with, "Hear this word." So in chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear this word." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear this word." And he's got another repetitious phrase he enjoys. In each of the 3 sermons, there is a hinge, a turning point. He says, "Therefore." Therefore. And he declares the consequences of their sins, of their actions. The first sermon, chapter 3, 1 to 15, is a general declaration of judgment because of their immoral behaviour. The second sermon, chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, it exposes the crimes of the people. five times he says, I gave you the chance to return, but you would not return to me. Five times he uses that expression. And then in the third sermon, he lists the sins of the house of Israel and he calls the people to repent. But they hate integrity, justice, and compassion. They refuse to turn back. So you've got eight prophecies, three sermons. You've also got five visions. No wonder it's hard to nail down. Five visions. Chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 10. And they all use great illustration. You have the vision of the grasshoppers, the vision of fire, the vision of the plumb line, the vision of summer fruit, and you have the vision of doorposts or columns that collapse. All talking about judgment. And you've got, well, if you want some application, two of those judgments, the locust and the fire, don't happen. Do you know why? Because Amos prays and God relents. And that tells me that if we use the power of prayer, we can change history. Do you believe that? Prayer changes things, doesn't it? And if we don't believe God can do it on a national scale, surely God could do it in the life of that person who's under the judgment of God. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. So the fire of grasshoppers and vision doesn't take place because Amos prays. Let's continue to pray for our loved ones. The third vision of the plumb line is followed by the only narrative section in the book. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, wants Amos to clear off. And again, that reminds me, when we're straight with people and we tell them the gospel as it is, people will be offended. People will say, clear off. They're not all going to pat us on the back and say, God bless you. Expect opposition at times. And then the fourth vision, Israel as a basket of rotten fruit, overripe for judgment. The fifth vision is a relentless portrayal of Israel's unavoidable judgment. Again, to me, it sounds like the world in which I live. A world gone rotten. It's not getting better, is it? The world's a more dangerous place now than it was 10 years ago. Think of what's gone on in Syria. Think of, even the political scene of America and Europe at the moment. It's all over the place. It's rotten. But it will be judged. And finally, there is some good news in this book. There are three surprises in chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. I'll tell you what they are. You can read about them as I talk or in your own time. He makes three promises, three surprises. He says, God will rebuild David's house. Secondly, he says, the people will return. And thirdly, the land will be fertile. Using prophecies, sermons and visions, he's hammered home a negative message. Judgment, retribution. But he ends the book on a note of comfort, not condemnation. God promises to reinstate the Davidic line. You will have a king on the throne. The Messiah will come. He promises to renew the land and to restore the people. So there is mercy in the context of judgment. We have a merciful God, don't we? A merciful God. Well, that's an outline of the book of Amos. How you want to apply it? Well, there are lots of little, lots of little applications we can make. But I suppose as an evangelist, it's good to remind ourselves. One, Amos was just a shepherd and God used him. And I'm just a preacher. And you're just a housewife or an engineer or you're a teacher or a policeman or a nuclear physicist or whatever you are. You're only one person. But it's the just that God uses. It's not our abilities, it's our availability, isn't it? Here am I, Lord, use him. Now, here am I, Lord, use me. But they might not listen. Use me. But they might oppose you. Use me. They might think you're out of your head. Use me. God uses a juster. The news we've got is judgment is coming, but God is merciful. God is merciful. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this prophecy. Sometimes these Old Testament characters are hard to associate with. Their messages are hard to grasp. But we pray we might find some encouragement or comfort or challenge or rebuke from Amos. And as we read through this prophecy later on, Lord, just reinforce to us those things that are applicable to each one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.